Well, it's a beautiful early Sunday morning, and the wife says to her husband, "Dear, it's time to get out of bed. We need to go to church." The man says, "I'm not going. I'm tired of dealing with all those people." But she says, "It will be good for us." And he says, "No, there's just too many hypocrites." And she says, "But we need to go, and we've been going for so long. And besides, you're the preacher." You know, I realize there are some difficult preachers out there. I know that. I've seen that. I get that. But it does go both ways. Dealing with people can be frustrating. It can be draining. It can be exasperating. And all those other words that basically say the same thing. It's just difficult. And at the same time, dealing with one another is not really impossible. And it's not rocket science either. Right? I mean, it really boils down to a few basic concepts and a few basic relationship skills. And so this loving one another is at the core of the whole one another principle. We need to learn how to deal with one another, and we do so through love, not through protocol and not through some kind of HR, human resource manual or something like that. We need to deal with one another in love, and that's going to start off our one another principles as far as we're going to look at in this series. We can't rightly deal one another without love. We have to have love for one another. And I know that you know that. I'm not telling you anything new when I say that. But I do want to emphasize that in this lesson and to hopefully expound upon it in a good way. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love one another as I have loved you, he says. And that can be hard, but it's not always the other person that is the problem. Sometimes we make that hard ourselves. And I think what makes it hard for us to love others is, first of all, our failure to love like Jesus. In other words, we're trying to use our own system of love, our own definition of love, our own sense of love, our own way of loving. And we use words like, "Well, it's just my personality, it's my temperament, it's my upbringing and things." You realize that none of those things should affect your love? Love is separate from all of those things. That just describes what kind of personality you might have. But love is not personality. And personality is not love. Love is a higher virtue than any of those things. And so that's the first thing that makes it hard. We don't love like Jesus, and that makes it difficult for us. And the second thing that makes it difficult for each one of us is we expect love in return when we love. That expectation of reciprocation. We want other people to treat us just as well as we believe we are treating them. And then when they don't, we get frustrated and we get disappointed. And let me tell you that you will be disappointed by your brethren regardless. That's just the way it is. I will disappoint you if I haven't done so yet. As I have said many times, give me time and I will disappoint you. Okay? Because that's just what happens. But it's that idea of this self-determined reciprocation. If all Christians loved one another like Jesus without any expectation of reciprocation, then we would be doing well. And it would be a very enjoyable experience for all parties as well. And the fact is, the burden is not just on the other guy to love you properly, which is so often where this goes, you know, like, "I'm waiting for my wife to love me properly. I'm waiting for my husband to love me. When the elders love me more or better, when the preacher shows more love." Listen, it starts with you. Whoever you are, if you are a Christian, it starts with you. Everyone has a responsibility to love one another, everyone who is in Christ. And if you're not yet in Christ, well, then you can have that privilege, that opportunity, by taking on His name in baptism. We'll give you opportunity for that at the end of this lesson. But understand how good it can be if we would just do it the way we're supposed to do it. You remember that old song, and maybe if you don't, I'm just really dating myself. "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of." Isn't that so true? Think about our world and the state of being it's in right now and all the fighting and all the animosity and all the, the century-old grudges that are going on in certain parts of the world, and all the bitterness and the anxiety and the stress. You know, the world could do really well if we could just have a lot more of godly love in it, right? And love for one another cannot be replaced by other things. We can't replace that love with the trappings of religion, if you will. Church buildings, eloquent preachers, Bible classes, devotionals, potlucks, youth ministries, support for foreign missionaries, and add whatever else you want to the list. Gospel meetings, singings, etc. All those things have their place, and all of them may be functional and usable and doable and so on, but they can't replace what needs to be done. So we can't be a loving congregation by having more classes, even if those classes are on love. That doesn't make us more loving by itself. We can't replace that love with, you know, better meetings and better sermons or even a better preacher, as if, right? I'm just saying. So we can have the nicest facilities, we can have the greatest orators, we can have the most money, we can have the most efficient programs, the best of intentions, the very best of intentions, but that can't replace love. We have to have a deliberate, conscious devotion to loving one another. Otherwise, the whole thing falls flat, it looks bad, and it smells rotten. And I think we all know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. If you're not there, please turn there. There's a passage that is well known, but it deserves our attention. Paul is talking about, really, what would it be like if there was no love involved, even though the thing itself seems grandiose. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, verse 1, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, what Paul is really saying here is that it doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter what you know, and it doesn't really matter what you do. If you don't have love, then it just falls flat. It just smells rotten, okay? It doesn't really accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. It's a gesture and nothing more than that. It's an empty gesture. And so I want you to think about this. Really, we have three realms here that Paul discusses. We have our love to one another, we have our love to God, and we even have our love to ourselves. But it's all profitless and pointless if we don't have that love in there, and all these actions become mute and useless without that love. And we might nod at that and say amen, and yet ask the question, does everyone really mean that? Now, I know some of you do, because it shows in your lives. You demonstrate, at least to me, that you do love. You have proof, and I could cite that proof if we needed to do that. But for the rest of us, are we taking this seriously? Or is this just one of those things that we throw out there like, hey, let's try to love one another a little bit better, and really not put a whole lot of meaning behind that, when Jesus places it at the foundation of our discipleship to him? And if he's doing that, then what should you and I be doing? Love by itself is unconditional and unexpecting and unassuming. As Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you were to keep reading verse 4 through 7, you find out there that it does not seek its own. It doesn't have a certain agenda. It doesn't have an ulterior motive. It seeks the best interest of the other person, nothing more, but nothing less either. It is not self-serving. It does not cater to self-interest. It never insists on a personal opinion. It always insists on what is true, what is right, what is the will of God. Always does that. And so you may have an opinion that you want promoted, you want others to believe in and accept, and that's fine. You can do that if you want to, but that's not a demonstration of love. That's just a demonstration of your opinionated self. Love says, regardless of my opinions about things, I want to do what's right, and I want to do what's true, and I want to do what's just, and I want to do what is according to the will of God, and I want to do that for you, regardless of what it does to me. That's love, and that's difficult, but that is what love really does. Loving one another actually does imply reciprocation in this context among those who do claim to love Jesus. In other words, I'm not saying that we love one another only to receive love in return, but at the same time, it is true that God expects love from or of all of us. It's not only my responsibility to love you. If you are a Christian, it is your moral responsibility to love me too. That's what I'm saying with that. Okay? And it's very important that we do understand that. And in that context, we hopefully are exercising a mutually unselfish demonstration of our duty to our fellow believers. We have a mutual responsibility to one another, which means that you have a responsibility to me in the same way that I have a responsibility to you. So it's not just certain people in the congregation that have to love, and the rest of you can just kind of do whatever you want, act however you want, and if you decide to show love at certain intervals there or intermittent times, then that's up to you. That's not what that means. It means that we are to show love as a matter of habit and a matter of practice and a matter of our Christian behavior. And not exclusively to Christians either. That, in other words, as the object of our love, we must even love those who are unbelievers. We even love our enemies, regardless of reciprocation. Aren't we told that in Scripture? So think about it. It's very powerful if you start thinking about what this loving one another aspect does for our sense of fellowship and our sense of respect and that mutual honor and respect that we have for one another. We have other lessons that get into that more so, but I just want to get you thinking in that direction. Last summer, I got to do this lesson, actually, at my sister's congregation there in Laurel, Montana. They had a little church retreat thing that I went to, and this was one of the lessons that I did. They have a motto, if for lack of better words, that they have in their bulletin there at their congregation, and you see it here, helping people to love or to see Jesus more clearly by loving God, loving each other, and loving our neighbor. I thought, well, that's a pretty good thing. I mean, isn't that really what we should be doing? Is actually understanding that when we love and how we love, we are actually promoting not ourselves, not our congregation, we're promoting Christ. I thought that was a good thing there. But I did ask the congregation there, I says, does that describe you personally? Not your group, but each one of you personally. I mean, who's on board with this? Who's doing this? Is this the elders and the preacher, or is it some of the deacons and some of the leading members of the congregation, or is everybody on board? And is everyone trying to help others to see Jesus more clearly by loving God and loving each other and loving their neighbor? And are you striving for that? In other words, not just passively like, you know, if I get an opportunity, I might do that. If it happens to fall in my path. Or are you striving for that? Are you looking for the opportunity? In fact, are you making the opportunity? Needless to say, I was escorted out of the building when I said all those things. No, but you know, you almost expect that sometimes, that people are going to start thinking, hey, why are we having this guy speak for us? I mean, this isn't what we wanted. We like the love thing, you know, but now it's getting personal. But the fact is, it is personal. It should be personal. Or you could look at it the other way. Do you feel a limited responsibility in this? Like, others need to show a great amount of love, but you don't because, pick a reason, you know, you're not old enough, you're too busy, which is real popular anymore, you've got issues, and they go back a long way. You've been taken advantage of before because you showed love and somebody didn't appreciate you or took advantage of you in some way. For example, when visitors come into our assembly here, do they feel loved by you personally? Not by the group, but by you. What did you do personally to show them that you care about them personally? What did you do? What do you do? What will you do this morning to show them that? Do they feel loved by you and not just tolerated by you, not just smiled at by you, and not just formally recognized like, yep, saw you, okay, and we're moving on, okay? You've been duly recognized. But do they feel loved by you and by you personally? Or do you walk right by our honored guests, because that's what we call our visitors, and I think we should, because that's how we should treat them. Do you walk by our honored guests without a word, without a smile, without a recognition, and then we call that loving our neighbor? I want you to think about that. Is it really someone else's job to do all that? You might think that some others have maybe more of an impact on those visitors, and that may be true because of how those visitors see those people and so on. That may be true, but that doesn't remove your responsibility. The point here is it's not enough that we are loved by others. It is also necessary that we ourselves love. You can't look for specks in someone else's eye if you've got a board hanging out of your own, okay? I didn't come up with that. Jesus actually did. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. In 1 John chapter 3, and verse 10 and 11, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I want you to think about what John just said there. The defining element really is twofold. I'll get into that here and shortly. The defining element of your discipleship or your association, your identification with God is by your obedience to his commandments and, not separate from that, your love for one another. And you might say, well, I'm really good at the obedience part. How are you at the love part? Because they're really not separated here. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that message has come to us through the Bible generally, but it has come to us more specifically through Christ. So we need to take this to heart if we haven't done so already. We need to take this very seriously because it defines who we are. We can't just be mere recipients of love. We also have to be givers and participants in love. And the acknowledgement of that and consent to that is really the most successful ingredient to all interpersonal relationships, whether they be with your wife or husband or your children or your coworkers or your school friends or your schoolmates, or people out there, whether you like them or not, that's not relevant. You are to show love to them. And when you do, it is the most successful ingredient in all relationships. But when we refuse it, when we ignore it, and when we become indifferent to that, all other attempts at being Christian fails. It falls flat. And likely you yourself will become miserable and bored and likely will fall away. And you're going to blame it on someone else when that happens. You're going to blame it on other people not loving you enough when the fact is, what did you do? It's a responsibility of your feet. So accept that and embrace that and practice it, and everything has a new light, a new meaning, a new value, and it creates desire and it creates motivation. We're no longer motivated because of what we get out of the thing. We're motivated because we are trying very hard to do what Christ appreciates and what makes him happy, regardless of what we get out of it. That changes things dramatically. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, this is his commandment. Notice the word commandment there is singular, but then he says there's two parts, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus and we love one another. And that's what John had said earlier, that we obey the word of God, which is to believe in Christ. It means the same thing. And then we love one another. That's one command with two inseparable parts. So it's not two commands, and John isn't really confused here. It's really one command that has two inseparable but mutually dependent parts to that. And we choose to love because love is always a choice, but when you become a Christian, the choice is already made for you. You already committed to the choice. That's what God wants for his chosen people. And each one of us agreed to that when we were baptized into Christ. You say, I didn't know that. You should have known that to some degree. Maybe not as well as you do now, but to some degree you should have known that. So someone might say, well, what is our primary objective as believers? I mean, what is the greatest reason we are a part of the body? And let me give you some things that it's not, that might surprise you. Our primary objective is not to have a church building. Our primary objective is not to have elders and deacons and preachers. It is not to assemble on Sunday. It is not to sing songs or pray prayers or even sharpen our arguments. It's not to evangelize the community or attract young people or whatever else you want to throw out there that seems like, you know, our prime objective is. Now, I'm not against any of these things, and these things are very important. But that's not our prime objective or our primary objective. Really, it comes down to this. It is to love God and keep His commandments. That is our prime objective. To love God and keep His commandments, or to love God and obey Him. And how is that manifested or revealed? How is that demonstrated or proven, or whatever word works for you there? Well, you know that it's through our love toward one another. Just as Jesus says, is the essence of our discipleship. By this the world will know that you are identify with me if you have a church building and elders and a preacher and a pretty good system of worship, right? But that's not what he said. By this you will know that you identify with me and the world knows that you belong to me if you have an exciting, dramatic youth ministry going on and you're attracting young people and everybody's enthused and excited about all that's going on. No, he didn't say that either. What he did say is, this is how people will know that you belong to me, when you love one another as in the manner in which I loved you. That's what we're supposed to do. And of course, you cannot love without keeping commandments. You can't show respect or love for God without obedience. And that makes sense. Think about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. You probably know the passage there. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. I want you to think about what Peter just said there. First of all, our souls are purified for the purpose of being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But that's specifically demonstrated by our love for one another. That's how we demonstrate that salt and light. We don't demonstrate it by just going to church. Although that can be an aspect of that, but that's not how it's truly demonstrated. And then he says, for you have been born again. Think about that idea there. We're not born to a worldly love. We're not born again to a worldly message. But we're born again to a divine love and a divine message. And that changes everything. It changes us. It transforms us. And sometimes I truly believe that we, I'm throwing myself in this too, when I say the we, I think we forget that. That we are transformed by that born again experience, that love that has changed us and transformed us and given us salvation. We're not loved, or I should say, we're not saved because God loves us, but most certainly, as I said last week, it is love that has led to our salvation, that put everything into motion. And we get lost in our self-absorbed, self-serving, sometimes our self-intoxicated worlds. And the objective becomes unfocused and distorted and out of touch, and we need to be snapped back to reality sometimes. Maybe this lesson is helping to snap you back to reality. Maybe you've got your own thing that works for you. Maybe it'll be something else. But we're also told there to fervently love one another. And that word fervent there in the original Greek language means to cast, to put forth, to stretch forth. In other words, to reach out and do something. It doesn't mean like watch someone pass by and if they happen to talk to you, then you're going to do something. There's an activity or an active sense to the word. And that's what we're supposed to do for one another. It's not just love one another passively or you know, without any intention, almost unintentionally. We're supposed to fervently stretch out ourselves for one another. You have to make an intentional and meaningful effort, not just when it's convenient, not just when you're called upon to do so, and not just when you're pressured or you see some profit or advantage, you are to do so always. In fact, that determines your response ahead of time. That's called being proactive. You already know what you're going to do when the opportunity comes because you've already practiced it and rehearsed it and implemented it in your mind. By the way, that's also called attitude. Attitude is a prepared way of thinking that leads to, automatically, a certain behavior or demonstration because you've already got it planned out. So if you've got it planned out in your mind to love one another fervently, then when the opportunity comes, it's not going to be real surprising what you're going to do. But if you don't have that in your mind, then someone's almost going to have to tell you, hey, brother, you're supposed to love this person, not beat them up like you're doing. Because you didn't have it in your mind. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, particularly part of what Bob read for us there, Paul talks about owing certain governments, whatever is due them, taxes, revenues or royalties or fines or whatever it is. And he goes on and says, if you owe someone something, well, then pay it off. But there's one debt that you don't ever pay off entirely, and that is the debt of love. And that's that goes back to, in that passage there, verse 7. We're to pay our debts, but then there's this one debt that we never pay off. Literally, what he means there is don't be indifferent toward or delinquent in your payments, but especially in this payment of love to one another, understand that that's not something that you get done with, that you finally reach a point in your life where you're done loving. Like, I've been loving for 30 years. My quota is filled. I'm retiring from that. I don't have to do that anymore. I'm vested for salvation because I love for so long. And now I can just kind of cruise for the rest of my life and go, get an RV and go travel or whatever. Okay, I'm not against RVs or traveling. I'm just saying, just one debt that just never gets paid off. And so all other moral laws which govern human interaction, and he cites some from the Ten Commandments there, they are directly linked to loving one another because they are summed up in that love. They are fulfilled, if you will, in that love. And what he means by that, I think in essence, is that if you take love out of any of those obligations or out of those commandments, then they don't mean anything. Once again, like Paul said in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, they're just empty gestures with no substance. So without that love, we can't claim to keep the commandments because the greatest commandment is to love. Love is the summation and the fulfillment of all other commandments. Everything begins with love as an impetus, as the motivation to do the rest. And then there is the commandments, and the commandments all lead us back to love. It's like, in a weird way, in a paradoxical way, love is the foundation and it's also the crown. It's what you start with, but it's also what you end up with. It's the foundation for all other virtues and all other godly habits and godly lifestyle and so on. But all the godly lifestyle leads you to be a more loving person like Christ. So which is it? Is it the top or the bottom? Yes, indeed. It is both. Love does no wrong, Paul says. That's a literary device, the way he phrased it there, that's designed to emphasize the positive through a negative expression. The emphasis is not love does no wrong, but rather what it implies, meaning love does so much right. Thus, by loving one another, we're not just avoiding doing something wrong, but we're far more so doing the right thing. Someone says, well, what's the right thing to do? It is to love. Do that. And that will be taking care of all other things there. And let's not forget earlier lessons when we talk about this subject here. First of all, your love for God demands obedience. We're not loving at the expense of aside from obedience to commandments. It's impossible, as you should know, to reconcile sincere love for God and your willful rebellion to his commandments. How can you put those two things together? Oh, I love God so much, I just don't want to obey him. That just doesn't work. And we've talked about that in previous lessons. Love never, ever supports sin. or transgression or rebellion of any kind. It just doesn't support that. And secondly, we've talked about how you express your love to to others. However you express your love to others, let me say it that way, whether it's your family or your church or those outside of Christ, it can't violate that New Testament pattern that we have seen and hopefully are abiding by in the Bible, in the New Testament. We're looking at a pattern of commandments and apostolic teaching and putting those things into practice and the precedents that have been set. We can't love in such a way that violates all that. Many churches stumble into this trap. In defense of some collective project that they have, they'll say, well, this thing that we're doing is done out of love, and so it's going to be so right. It can't be wrong because we got love behind it. But if it's in violation of what God said as the pattern, well, then it can't be love because love doesn't support violation of God's commandments. So you can call it whatever you want. It may seem like love to you, but it's not love as far as God is concerned. Good intentions do not justify abandoning the pattern. It never will. And just because someone calls something a labor of love doesn't mean God's obligated to agree with you. And the New Testament pattern, we should say, just as a sidebar here, also does make a distinction between collective and individual action. This gets outside of this lesson, but all I'm trying to say is that how we demonstrate love as a group is not necessarily always the same as what we will do as an individual, and vice versa. Okay? So don't think that just because you want to show love privately, personally, in your life in some way, that therefore the group has to take that and run with it and do the same thing. Because we may not be able to, because it violates the New Testament pattern to do so. Okay? And that's another discussion, as I said, but it's worthy of mention here. The third thing that we have said so far is that you can't claim the love by itself as the basis for unity. Because unity with God is based upon allegiance to Christ and obedience to His Word. So we can't say that these are two separate things. These are two sides of the same thing, allegiance to Christ and obedience, okay? Even very godless, wicked groups of people can love one another in their own group. And that love may seem to bind them with each other. And we can't succumb to that kind of rationale and just say, well, since we love one another, as we have determined, therefore we are united in Christ. Doesn't mean that by itself. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, and we cited this earlier, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is a conditional statement. That is not saying that if you show any kind of love at all, therefore you are keeping my commandments. It is a conditional statement that says, if you truly do love me, then you will specifically keep the commandments that I gave to you, not the ones that you want to keep or not keep. It's very specific language if you think about that. So what love and commandment keeping both bear upon is a relationship with Christ. Jesus says, if I could expound or unpack that phrase there that he said, he could say it this way, I want to have fellowship with you, and I need you to love me for that to happen. But your love is not real if you don't obey me. And if your love is not real, then we cannot have fellowship, no matter what you call it, or no matter what you think of yourself. Think about that. That's a paraphrase, I admit that, of what he's saying, but it does help us to understand more of what's there. Someone says, well, loving one another is not easy. Okay, so what's your point? I already told you that. I told you that up front. And Jesus made clear that it's not easy to do so either. But how do we love one another under difficult circumstances? Let me say this up front. We should not be the ones who are trying to make it difficult. And if you're trying to make something difficult, then you're the problem, you are the problem there, rather than the other person. Okay, so we're not trying to make things difficult, I hope. But we will face obstacles, as I said, personality clashes, different degrees of spiritual and emotional maturity, differing views, differing philosophies on child raising or on homeschooling or not, or politics or financial investments, on issues, on personal opinions, and so on. But none of those things that I mentioned is important enough to cancel out or override the command. None of them. And none of these things must be preserved at the expense of the command. Like, my opinion is so dear to me, or my feeling about, I'll pick something, politics or homeschooling or family is so dear to me that I need to hold on to that and safeguard that, even though it means I don't love you as much. You're expendable. I need to protect this thing of mine. Think about how that sounds to God. It doesn't sound good. I'm going to just tell you that. Okay? It doesn't sound very good at all, because you're basically saying that, you know, you are deciding what is important to you, but God is the one that decides that for you. I don't have to accept your personal views. I don't have to accept your philosophies. I don't have to accept your politics in order to love you as Christ loves. And that goes both ways. You don't have to accept all mine either. Love is not predicated on those things. It's not built upon those things. In Romans 13, verse 9, Paul says you should love your neighbor as yourself. And think about as yourself, what that implies there. You probably love yourself despite your own flaws, your own inconsistencies, your own failures, your own quirks, yes, you have them, your own idiosyncrasies, your own annoying habits, your own imperfect grammar and imperfect spelling, your own bad taste, and even perhaps your own bad breath. You still love yourself. And if you can so freely love yourself despite all such shortcomings, why not love someone else who has their own? It's really one thing to get out of that statement. You can love yourself though you're not perfect. Why can't you love someone else who is also not perfect? And think about that. Doesn't that make sense? But here's what people might say to that. And this is where it gets kind of ugly, unfortunately. Someone might say, well, yes, but my shortcomings are more tolerable than theirs. Really? How arrogant to say something, if you think about that. Do your sins smell better than other people's sins? I mean, are they really more fragrant? If we could put it that way, are your personal flaws less irritating? Is that how you see it? You know that you have flaws, but they're lesser than everyone else's flaws, and so therefore you're more lovable than other people. You're easier to love. Someone might say, well, my shortcomings are far fewer than theirs. Now we're not talking about quality. Now we're talking about quantity. So you have sinned less, and that makes you easier to love or more lovable or more tolerable. But Romans 3:23, a passage we have looked at several times in this whole series of lessons, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So does it really matter if you committed 10 sins or 100 sins or 1,000 or 10,000 or a gazillion sins? Is God really concerned about quantity, or is he concerned with the fact that you are in a condemned state of being because you sinned? And we need to deal with that. You need to deal with that. So that's irrelevant. Someone might say, well, the fact is, I'm a far better person than they are. Well, that's just unchristian to say so. And I might add to that that with that attitude, you have ceased to be whatever great person you thought you were. Right? Ephesians 5:28, Paul says there, and it's in the context of marriage, I understand that, but understand the principle. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, he has a proper self-respect. He has a healthy attitude or disposition toward himself. He acts in his own self-best interest by loving her in her best interest. And you're doing the same thing, not just with your wife or husband, but with other people, and especially with your Christian brothers or sisters. So it's not loving her according to her preference, as though your wife or your husband's preference, but rather what is in their best interest. And it's God who determines what is the best interest, not your wife or your husband. So when your wife says, I want you to love me this way, buy me things and do this for me and cook dinner on, you know, whatever nights and so on, well, that's your preference. But that's not necessarily in your best interest. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. I'm saying that you're confusing the two ideas if you do that. The same principle, the same attitude we should have toward fellow Christians and even our fellow human being. He who loves himself also loves others. We're to love others as we love ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep fervent. There's that word fervent again. In your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't overlook sin. That's not what that says. And it doesn't overlook your sin or other sins against you. That's not what that says. But it does deal appropriately with sin, ours and others against you. It deals appropriately with sin. And that's another lesson. By the way, I have done a lesson on that very verse. If we wanted to expound on that, we could go into the archives there and look at that and talk about that. But let's wrap this up here. The point here is that you don't have to like one another in order to love one another. To like is a uniquely personal decision, but to love is God's decision for you when you became a Christian. You accepted that, those terms and conditions, if you will, you accepted that when you became a Christian. The failure to love really is a failure to believe in Christ as well as a failure to keep his law, because it shows a disregard to both Christ and his law. Yeah, and it must be a learned thing, but it cannot be ignored. It is one of the most important subjects, one of the most important endeavors that we could study and pursue. We have many other payments, we have many other obligations and so on, but the most meaningful and significant of all debts to pay, so to speak, is to love one another. Remember my opening illustration with a preacher who didn't want to assemble with his own brethren. Imagine such a thing. People get frustrated with that. And loving one another is not always immediately rewarding. And it's not always a pleasantly profound experience. Jesus loved all of us, but understand where that took him. It led him to the cross. In his love for us, he ended up being crucified for us. I'm not saying you'll be crucified. I'm saying that it's difficult, and you should not expect that it's going to be easy. Your love for one another will be challenging. It will be hard. And yet, the more we love and the better we learn how to love, the deeper and deeper our fellowship with Christ will grow. By imitating his love, we better communicate, or I should say contribute rather, and communicate with his mission there. We understand the mission better, we follow through with it more, we contribute to it even more successfully than we ever have before, and in the process we draw nearer to Christ. It's a win-win-win situation. You win, your fellow believer or human being wins, and God wins. I'd like to end with this passage here. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in what? Love for one another and for all people. Just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. I don't know if you got that part there when he talks about the coming of Christ. What he's really saying is the way that you prepare for Jesus' coming, because he is coming, the way you prepare for that is to love one another and love all people. Love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and show godly love toward all people. And you will be ready. If you do that, you will not only be keeping the commandments of God, because it's all part of that, but you will be ready for when the Lord comes or your death comes, whichever comes first, you will be prepared to leave this earth. And that's what he's saying there. He says it's a good thing. And you don't do all this by yourself. It's God the Father who directs all this and prepares all this, but you do give consent. You do initiate it. It's important that we see that. Are you ready for his coming? Are you ready to leave this earth? We could ask it that way as we close our lesson. If there's anyone here that needs to become a Christian, you need to, because you see what has happened, that you stand condemned before God and that has to be taken care of, and you need to be baptized into Christ to become a Christian. If you're ready to do that, or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with through our encouragement, our prayers, our support, we want you to do well. We want you to succeed, and we want to show you that in our words and our comfort Let us help you if we can. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected.